Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. My name is Ian Newberry. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmanuel, and it's my pleasure to welcome you to our service this morning. Thank you for being here. Good to see all of you. Looking forward to a wonderful gathering here this morning. Have a time of worship led by our young adults, which is a real blessing. Definitely had a lot to think about with the songs this morning that they chose. So I'm grateful for them, grateful for their service to the community this morning. Have a time of hearing from God from the scriptures, which also we'll look forward to that. Let's open our service in a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we're grateful again for the opportunity to gather among your people this morning. Thank you for the gift of your spirit among us. I pray that you would continue to be with us as a church body, that you would unite us, that we would proclaim your gospel boldly, that it would transform and shape our lives. Thank you for the opportunity to come into your presence through worship and through the reading of the scriptures this morning. Pray that you'd bless our time, that you would convict us of our sin and challenge us and encourage us with your word here this morning. And I pray that you'd speak to us through the music as well. Pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, good morning once again. Good to be with you. Good to sing with you this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. I thought those song choices were excellent, and the scripture reading as well. We had no communication on that, but I feel like those coordinated really well, and I think we'll see that as we dive in this morning. Grab your Bibles if you have them in front of you. Turn with me. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. What's the best place to start a story? If someone were to ask you that question, you might immediately respond with, at the beginning. Intuitively, I think that just makes sense. You start stories at the beginning. Normally, we think of stories moving in chronological order from start to finish. But sometimes I think stories are tied together more by themes than simply just by chronology. For example, when C.S. Lewis wrote his seven-part Chronicles of Narnia series, he wrote the books in a very different order than they come to us today as they're published. In fact, he wrote the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He had no plans for any further books. And then over a period of several years, he continued to write one book at a time in the same way, kind of developing the themes, developing the characters as he went. And then by the time he finished the last battle, the last book in the series, the story ended up being chronologically in a very different order than the books that he wrote them in. But in this case, in the case of the Chronicles, I think it's better to read them in the order that they were written, because that helps you understand the themes and the characters more than just the chronology. In that story, at least, the themes are more important than the chronology. Sometimes stories are best read according to chronology. Other times, they're best read according to theme. I think, fortunately for us, Genesis chapter 1 begins the story of the Bible both chronologically and thematically. As many of you know, we're starting a new sermon series on the life of Abraham coming up here in a couple weeks. And although it would totally be feasible to just jump in and dive into Genesis chapter 12, the story of Abraham, I think it's also helpful to provide some background for that story. It'll be helpful to examine the first couple chapters of Genesis to get a sense of what the significance of the Abraham story is. Genesis chapter 1 through 11, the book divides really clearly between chapters 11 and 12. Genesis 1 through 11 is the story of God and the whole world. Genesis 12 through 50 describes God and the family of Abraham more specifically. What happens, I think, in chapters 1 through 11 can help us understand what God is doing in the rest of the story. The story from chapters 12 through 50, starting with the piece about Abraham at the beginning, that story is going to pick up and explain and expound on a number of themes that we find early in Genesis in chapters 1 through 11. So for the remainder of the message this morning, we're going to jump into various places in Genesis 1 through 11 to try to get a sense of why God might approach this seemingly random pagan man living in Babylon and just say, "Hey, you, leave your family and come to the land I'm going to show you." That's Genesis chapter 12. This is going to be a little bit of a difficult task, I think, and it may be frustrating for some of you because the ground that we're going to cover this morning could easily be expanded into a year-long sermon series. Genesis 1 through 11 could easily take up that much time. There's that much material there. But I think providing a brief and a short overview of those chapters will help us understand the story of Abraham better in the coming weeks. So Genesis chapter 1. This material is probably among the most familiar material in the entire Bible to us. Here we see God's creative power giving purpose and order to a dark and chaotic and wild world. He does this famously in 6 days, days 1 through 3. God creates spaces and habitats. Days 4 through 6, he fills those spaces and habitats with creatures to inhabit them. Then, at the climax of his creation, on day 6, before the 7th day Sabbath rest, God creates humans. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Did you catch the emphasis there in those three verses? 3 times in those verses, we're told that humans are created in God's image. I think there's been no shortage of interpretations and thoughts about what does it mean to be created in God's image historically in the Christian tradition. But I think the writer of Genesis here has actually given us a pretty clear picture of what it means to be created in God's image. The Hebrew word that gets translated as image here is the same word that in the rest of the Old Testament usually means idol or statue. Idol or statue. So let's think through this for a moment. What are idols in the ancient world? When you build a temple in the ancient world, the final culminating act after you finish the physical construction of the building, the last thing that you do is to put an idol or an image of the god whose space that is in the temple itself. Think of the story of the Philistines and Israel going to battle. This is in 1 Samuel 5. The story where Israel and the Philistines go to battle. Philistines win the battle, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. And when they capture the Ark of the Covenant, what do? They take it back to Ashdod, where they're from, and they put it in their temple, a temple to their god called Dagon. So they put it in the temple, and they're really happy because in the ancient world, if you win a battle against another nation, that means your god's more powerful than the other nation's god. So they capture the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to go put that in submission to Dagon in their temple. They go to sleep. They wake up the next morning, and you remember what happens in that story? The idol, the image of Dagon is fallen over before the presence of Yahweh in the Ark of the Covenant. This is the kind of thing we're talking about, these idols, images, statues. This is the physical embodiment or representation of the god that it's made in the image of. Genesis 1, I think, is making this really clear for us. The story of creation is the story of God creating a temple for himself. At this point in the story, the temple is not a physical structure yet. The temple is the whole world. The temple is all of creation. God's presence inhabits all of that creation. When he finishes constructing his creation temple, he places an image of himself in it. If we take this one step further, what's the second thing that God tells Israel after they come out of Egypt and arrive at Mount Sinai? God gives several commands to the people of Israel. Most famous are the first 10 commandments. What's the second commandment in that list? Don't make any images. Don't make any idols to represent me. At one level, the significance of this is to not blur the distinction between creature and creation, the creation and the creator. Don't make an image of God out of something found in the created order, because we don't want to blur those lines. But at a deeper level, why would Israel not want to make images of God? God's already made images of himself. Genesis 1:20, I think, gives us a good description of what humans are to be doing as God's image in the world. So we've established that humans represent the presence of God in the world. What does that mean for how we live? What does that mean for what we're supposed to be doing here? I think Genesis 1 in verse 28 gives us a further description of what humans should be doing. What does the image mean for the lives of humans? I think it means 3 things from verse 28. Number one, fill the earth with more of God's images. Be fruitful and multiply, right? God's vision is that he would rule the entire world through humans. And so what we need to do first is make more humans so that we can spread out throughout all of creation and rule the world on God's behalf. Second thing is turning chaos into order. Genesis 1 depicts the world outside of the garden kind of as this wild, chaotic space where we need to do some taming and subduing in order to push the lines of where God's presence dwells and where he is king back so that it envelops the entire world. Humans are to do this on God's behalf. Which leads us into the third thing. After we've filled the earth with more image bearers and turned the chaos into order in God's creation, we rule the world. We spread God's kingship and rule throughout the earth. This is, I think, what the human vocation is, to be God's images by representing his rule and reign throughout the world, defeating chaos and spreading God's life and flourishing that all started in the garden out into the rest of creation. But the story gives us more interesting details here. With this human vocation actually comes a choice that's represented by a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To this point in the story, God has been the one who's been defining good and evil. We've seen him 7 times in the creation story pronounce his creation good. You see 6 times God pronounces it good. The 7th time, it's very good. God is the one clearly who has fully known and defined what's good and what's evil. Now, as God's human representatives, we are presented, Adam and Eve are presented, with this tree that holds within it the power to define good and evil. This is what God says to Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, surely die." Obeying God's instruction to not eat from this tree will indicate that the humans are accepting God's definition of good and evil. They're going to operate in the world on his terms. Taking and eating from the tree, by contrast, indicates their desire to define good and evil for themselves. They're going to take the fruit of the tree and introduce, by doing so, death and destruction into God's good world. So things start out really well in the garden. If you read just Genesis chapters 1 and 2, things are really, really good. How long does that last in the story of the Bible? About 2 pages. We only get 2 pages into the story until things take a southward turn. Flip 1 or 2 pages over with me. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 begins this way. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." I think this is meant to give us pause, right? We've not been introduced to this character before. We're meeting a new figure here called the serpent. We get very little detail in Genesis 3 about who the serpent is or where he came from. We're only told 2 things here. One, he's part of God's created order. He's a created being. And 2, we're told that he's crafty. That would be to say he has some sort of wisdom, some sort of insight into the way that things work in the world. And we're not sure yet how he's going to use that craftiness. So he comes up and has this conversation with Eve. He says to Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Here we learn more about the serpent. The serpent appears in this case to be in some sort of rebellion against God, and he's interested in leading the images of God into the same rebellion. The story here presents the serpent as this figure that represents the chaos outside the garden, something of an invader in God's temple space in the garden. This is a perfect opportunity for the humans, the images of God, to rule and subdue the chaos, right? The chaos has presented itself in front of them. What are they going to do with it? And he asks Eve a question. Did you catch the question? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Now, pause here for a moment. Is that what God said? Has the serpent accurately quoted what God said to Adam and Eve? No, actually, I think what the serpent says that God said is wildly different from what God actually said. The serpent asked if God really said you can't eat from any tree of the garden. But what God actually said was you can eat from every tree of the garden, but just not this one, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve is tracking with this, I think, at one level. She responds to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. This is good. She got it right. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God says, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. So I think Eve recognizes here that the serpent has misquoted God here. Does she fully get it right? I think she's a lot closer, but we're still missing something here. God says, don't eat of the tree or you will die. Eve says, we can't touch it or we will die. Serpent responds in verse 4. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's been actually holding out on you in this whole creation process. There's something that you deserve or that you are destined for that God is withholding from you. God's actually been holding out on you, and he doesn't want you to have the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what's the tragic irony of what the serpent says here to Eve? God doesn't want the humans to eat from the tree that will make them like God in the sense that they know good and evil. But Genesis chapter 1 has already told us that the humans are like God already. They're created in God's image and in his likeness. They're already like God, and God has given them the definitions of good and evil. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So they give in, and they believe that the serpent is actually correct. God was holding out on them. And they decide that taking the knowledge of good and evil for themselves is a better option than sticking with God's definition of good and evil. What's the first consequence of this decision? What's the first consequence of eating? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both, that is Adam and Eve, were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What was initially a relationship between Adam and Eve of openness and vulnerability is now marked by fear and suspicion and hiding from each other. That's not the only consequence. We read on. They, that is Adam and Eve again, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. We've seen the relationships, at this point in the story, we've seen relationships between humans fractured and broken. Here we see the relationship between humans and God fractured. The same posture that Adam and Eve turned towards themselves of fear and suspicion and hiding, they now turn to God. It's not only that they're suspicious of each other, right? If they both have taken and eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happens if how you define good and evil is different from how I define good and evil? We may be in conflict at this point. If we're not together, unified in accepting God's definition of good and evil, what happens if you and I define that differently? What happens when we clash at that? That makes you kind of a threat to me. That means I need to look out for myself ahead of you. So this happens. They turn this posture of fear and suspicion toward each other. Now they think of God in those same terms, right? They think God is now a threat to them. The story continues. God asks Adam, what happened? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And you can just watch before your eyes as you read the story, the original created plan of humans ruling the world, representing God's rule and reign over the whole creation, coming apart at the seams. God pronounces a series of consequences here. He speaks first to the serpent. The serpent is cursed to crawl and eat dust. These are symbols of humiliation in the ancient world. Then he says this to the serpent, God does. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here, the serpent's final fate and destiny is sealed. At some point in history, God has promised that there will be a clash of offsprings, the offspring of Eve, the offspring of the serpent. At some point, there will be this clash, and the serpent, in this final battle, will land a blow onto the offspring of Eve. But as he does that, he will in turn receive a fatal blow from the offspring of the woman. To the man and the woman, God pronounces no curse. This is really interesting. After the first service, I had two consecutive people come up to me and say, I've never heard this before. This has always just been referred to as the curse, and I just assumed that he had cursed the serpent and Adam and Eve. The text is really clear here that God curses the serpent. God does not curse Adam and Eve, right? Remember what happened when he initially created humanity in Genesis 1, 26 to 28? God blesses them and then says, be fruitful and multiply. That blessing is not revoked. There's no curse here on humanity. There's no curse, but there are consequences. God informs the humans that their relationship with creation is now shattered. We've seen relationships between humans is broken. Relationships between humans and God is broken. Now the relationship between humanity and the ground itself, creation itself, is now broken. Humans now are kind of living their lives against the grain of God's initial design for the world. Actions that are essential to human life and human flourishing, growing food, producing more humans, these are now tasks that are difficult and painful. Genesis starts with God making humans to represent him and rule creation in partnership with him, and it's only been three chapters, and we already have humans fracturing their relationships with each other, with God, and with creation. Does anybody see our modern world today in these verses in Genesis? I think it'd be pretty hard to imagine things getting worse from here, things going downhill, but they do. The stories of Cain and Abel and of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, they begin this spiral of going downhill further and further and further. Humans become increasingly violent and increasingly oppressive. Cain and Abel, we have the story of this intense jealousy that leads to the first murder in the Bible, followed by a guy named Lamech who sings a song about how violent and powerful he is, that he's celebrating this. This is continuing until we reach Genesis chapter 6, the story of Noah. God expresses sadness that his creation has come to this and realizes that something needs to be done about this. So God brings a flood. This is a mighty act that God does that simultaneously is an expression of his judgment on human evil, on human sin, but also his mercy in preserving Noah and his family. When the flood is over and the boat lands, God tells Noah the same thing that he told Adam and Eve. Noah's family, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. We're supposed to see here, I think, Noah as a new Adam. The creation project of humans ruling the world is getting rebooted here with Noah and his family. The question then becomes, if we're seeing this as the restart of creation, will Noah take the fruit? Will Noah define good and evil for himself, or will he do things on God's terms? The story continues. Noah gets off the boat and plants the vineyard and then gets wildly drunk, and things go downhill from there. Noah has taken a different fruit, but the meaning is the same, defining good and evil for himself. Despite this, Noah's family does obey God's request in this sense. They do multiply and fill the earth and turn into a number of nations. Turn to Genesis chapter 11 with me now. Genesis 11, this is the last place that we'll touch down this morning. Genesis chapter 11, we've seen to this point humans on an individual level have broken their relationships with each other, with God, with creation. What happens when humans get together on a national level? Do things get any better when humans group together? Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Humanity is supposed to be unified around God's purpose for the world and spread out over the whole world to accomplish this. But instead, they're unified in their rejection of God's design, and they're all gathered together in the same place. So what happens when nations, all of humanity, gathers together in one place? They say to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. Hey, we've got this new great technology, the brick. So let's come together and build a huge city so we can all stay in one place. What's the vision of humanity here? Rather than God dwelling with humans on earth and humans spread out to represent the rule and reign of God throughout all creation, humans are now gathered together, building a tower to try to reach God up in the heavens. In addition to that, rather than humans making a name for God throughout the earth, humans now are interested in making a name for themselves. What's God's response to this? The Lord God said, verse 6, look, they're one people and they've all one language. This is only the beginning of what they'll do. Nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over all the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel. Hebrew word Bavel means confusion. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. God, I think, here is giving the people the very thing that they were afraid of. They were afraid of being scattered, and so God does that here in this text. Something else I think we learn interestingly here about God is that God's plan to rule the world through humanity is going to happen, however many times humans try to get in the way of it. Here you see God giving the command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And as many times as humans decide to not do that, God is faithful to continue in that plan. So humans will not scatter on their own. God will scatter the humans for them. That's the best thing for creation. That's the best thing for the humans. Now the nations are united in their rejection of God, but divided in their language. So now there's barriers between nations. I think all of these stories in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are kind of exploring one main theme. When humans seize autonomy from God and define good and evil for themselves, they unleash the powers of death and tragedy in the world. And I think this leaves us wondering at this point, when we've seen, starting in chapter 3, this increasing spiral of going downhill and downhill and downhill, is there any reason to hope? Is there any reason for hope that God's plan would come to fruition? I think as we leave Genesis 1 through 11 and are introduced to Abram in chapter 12, we're left with a few questions, and I invite you to keep these questions in mind as we begin the Abraham series in the coming weeks. God's plan to rule the world through humanity is going to happen. I think we can be sure of that. God is faithful to do that. We've seen constantly in these first chapters of Genesis, as many times as the humans try to divert from God's original plan, his original purpose for the world, we have seen God remain faithful to his own plan. Three questions I think we see heading into these next chapters of Genesis. Question one, who's the snake crusher who will finally defeat evil? Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, God's promise was that one day a human, somebody in the line of Eve, would deal a death blow to the power of evil in God's world for good, once and for all, and finally. So when we leave these early chapters of Genesis, we're kind of on the lookout for this figure. This is one of the things that we're hoping for. Who is the human that will finally defeat and crush the power of evil? Question two, how will God deal with the sin and the broken relationships of his image bearers? We've seen constantly God's faithfulness to humanity and grace to them when they keep rebelling against him. But I think the question then remains, if God intends to rule the world through humanity, that can't happen if humans are constantly in rebellion against God. We've introduced the power of sin and death into the world. How are we going to overcome that so that we can rule the world on God's behalf? Question number three and final. Finally, how will God bring the nations back to worship him? We've seen that humans individually are in conflict with each other, in conflict with God, in conflict with creation. But then nations, in a corporate sense, whole groups of people are in conflict with God because now they're divided from other nations, they speak different languages, and now how is God going to draw the nations back into the worship of himself? I think we'll have to keep waiting for the answers to a number of these questions. Genesis chapter 12, I don't think is going to answer all of these questions fully. The whole story of Abraham won't answer these questions fully. But if we go into these early chapters in Genesis in 12 and following in the story of Abram, I think if we keep these questions in mind, that will help us see what God's doing. Because Abraham and his family are a key part of the answer to these questions. They're not the full and final answer to these questions, but this starts God's plan to bring all the nations back to himself, to redeem and restore a sinful and broken humanity, of which still today we are a part. But in the end, spoiler alert, Jesus is going to bring these questions to fulfillment. If we see the story of Abraham starting in chapter 12, but moving through a number of places in the Gospels, in the letters of Paul, Abraham is going to come up. Abraham is this figure that kind of ties the whole story together. It's really crucial for the Gospels that Jesus comes as a representative human and from Israel, from the family of Abraham. Jesus will bring all these questions into their fulfillment, into the climax of this story. But for now, this will help us understand the story of Abraham as we move forward in the coming weeks. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we're grateful again for the gift of your scriptures to us. Thank you for speaking to us through this word this morning. Thank you for the clarity that these words bring to understanding who we are as humans, understanding who we need to be as humans, and understand who you have made us to be as humans and what you've done to restore us through your son, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of the salvation that you've brought to us through your son, Jesus. Thank you for the presence of your spirit among us as a church body. We pray that you would bring us every day into a fuller and greater love for you, and help us to be people who accept your definitions of good and evil, that we will not repeatedly take from the tree as many characters in the Old Testament do. Thank you for your faithfulness to us as humans and to your plan to redeem and restore creation. Thank you that the end of that story is sure and certain as anything, and that we are invited to be a part of that story. We're grateful. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the opportunity to open the word this morning and to sing together in community. Pray this all in your name. Amen.